Well, turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through the Ten Commandments in our evening worship service, and we come now to the Ninth Commandment. But I'd like to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this evening with the power of his Spirit. Well, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and it's helpful for us to always be reminded of when we open up the Ten Commandments, how it is we come to these. We come to these as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we are Christians, if we are believers on him, if we look to him by faith alone, then we are in the one who is the law keeper, as we have seen. We don't come to these trying to keep these in order to gain any kind of favor or merit with God, or to become acceptable or pleasing to God in some way that we could be otherwise. We come to these only out of gratitude and out of thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept these things perfectly. And nevertheless, even though it is the gospel that is the wind in our sails, it is the law that really is the instruments that give us direction of how to sail that boat and how we get it in safely to the harbor. It is the law that gives us some sort of structure of how it is that we are now to live as people who have been redeemed by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Ten Commandments, we should understand that every commandment, they really govern our relationships to our neighbors. They are designed really for our neighbor's protection. Now we've seen, of course, how the first four commandments, we typically call that the first table of the law. It has to do with how we worship God, who we worship, first of all, how we worship God, not taking his name in vain, and also using the day that he has assigned for rest and for worship. But all of the commandments, particularly the second table, Commandments 5 through 10 especially, have to do with our relationship not only to God but to neighbor. And they are designed for our neighbor's protection. From the biblical point of view, the emphasis falls on our responsibilities rather than the modern obsession with rights. The Ten Commandments stress what each of us owes his or her neighbor, even if that neighbor is an enemy. Because we remember our neighbor, if they're a human being, they have the image of God stamped upon them. And that image constrains us to show them love and to give them what they owe, or what we owe them. Each of us must serve our neighbor rather than stressing our own rights and what we expect from them. But as we come to the ninth commandment, we come to this ninth commandment and it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it might strike us a bit strange. How is it that this applies to us? Bearing false witness. Does this have to do with lying? Well, of course it does. But specifically, bearing false witness has to do with really legal language, a court of law. And it's helpful for us to think about what this meant in particular for ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, courtroom justice was very uncomplicated. There were no lawyers. There was no forensic science. There was no CSI. There was no special investigators. Everything depended on what the witnesses said. If you were in trouble, you didn't go to the local law firm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, you went to your friend. You went to someone who knew you. You went to someone who could be a witness. And that person would testify on your behalf. That person who knew your character, who would be able to testify of who you are. And witnesses were expected to tell the truth. Witnesses could make the difference in life or in death. In the unanimous testimony of only two or three witnesses, a person could be sentenced to death. And we saw that, of course, in the case of the trial of Jesus Christ and also in the trial of Stephen, even though in both of those cases, the witnesses bore false witness. And bearing witness in a court of law was not as removed as it is for us. For us, we probably, most of us, don't spend a whole lot of time in a courtroom, unless we are an attorney or we work for an attorney or a court reporter or something of that nature. Most of us, our everyday life is quite removed from the courtroom. But for Israel, it wasn't the case. It was very much part of everyday life. Justice was administered at the gate of the town in which a person lived. Every time they walked in or out of their own town, right there at the gate, there would be these trials going on. And it was very much part of Israel's life, day to day. But the ninth commandment, it also has to do really with that broader sense and that broader issue of truth and of lying. As it comes to us, it's very important for us to think about bearing false witness against someone, and bearing truthful witness for someone, whether in a court of law or in any other sort of situation. But the broader issue is truth and lying. And that's important for us, particularly in the day and age in which we live. Whether you know it or not, most modern philosophers call the day in which we live the postmodern age. And the postmodern age, which at least in the United States is thought of as beginning in the 60s sometime, had a major shift in the way it views truth. The modern age, which probably began sometime in the 17th century, particularly around the time of a philosopher named Descartes, would typically focus upon, well, has God really said these things in His Word? Is that really the truth? But in the postmodern age, really the question is, who cares? The truth is different for everybody. What is true for you may not necessarily be true for me. It's like flavors, chocolate or vanilla, whatever you like. Truth has become totally subjective. It's become individualistic. It's become relative. It's come to the point where people say, well, all truth is relative. And of course, if you hear someone say that, then you should ask them, and is that true? But truth is something that we need to think about in this day and age in particular, and also lying. According to recent surveys, modern Americans see lying really as just a means to an end. They see lying as really something that they're not even sure is necessarily wrong, as long as it achieves its goal. If you have to lie on a resume in order to get the job, well, then it caused some good. And so lying really looks like something that is not heinous, not evil. It's really okay. But as Christians, we are people who are interested in the truth. Why? Because we belong to the whole realm of truth. You see, we don't just approach the ninth commandment as sort of this blank little virtue. Lying is bad. Bearing false witness, false testimony against someone is bad. We don't just look at it like you would find in William Bennett's little book of virtues, or rather large book of virtues. As Christians, we are particularly concerned about this because we belong to the whole realm of truth. And so this evening, I'd like to look at this from a broader perspective, a bit different than we have in weeks past. But I'd like to look at this in the first place concerning the truth about God. And the truth about God is that He is the truth. You know, when we consider God and we consider His attributes, one of them is truth. Or in theology we say the veracity of God. And that's important for us to consider. Because, all of the attributes are important for us to consider. But in this case, this is that perfection of the being of God by virtue of which He is all that He should be as God. And He reveals Himself as He really is, insofar as we can take it. And He sees things as they truly and really are. And in that way, He's distinguished from all the other so-called gods that we conjure up in our own sinful minds. Gods that the Bible says are really just vanity and lies. And it's because of this perfection of truth that God Himself is the source of all truth. And we read this throughout the Scriptures. We read this in Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. Or the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45. He says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. This is the truth about God. And have you ever noticed that extraordinary statement in Hebrews chapter 6 that it is impossible for God to lie? Impossible for God to lie. Here is something that God cannot do. Here is something that is impossible for God to accomplish. He can't lie. He cannot deny Himself, as Paul said to Timothy. He never lies. As Paul said to Titus, He has no variation, no shadow due to change, as the Apostle James said. God cannot lie because He is God. To lie would be completely contrary to His very nature and being. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And that's the truth about God. But we also want to consider the truth about man. Man, of course, is made in God's image. Man is made for God's own pleasure. God, who is truth. He makes this creature who is crowned above all the other creatures. He makes this creature who is set in charge over all the animals, over all the plant life. And everything put in His universe is there testifying of the God who has made him. And He has set all of these things under the feet of the one made in His image. And we find this throughout Scripture. We find this in one very important place in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, the psalmist there says, When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the truth about man. That's why man was made. Man was not made for his own pleasure. Man was not made for his own end. Man was made for God. Man was made to bring God glory. Man was made to worship God. And God put everything that he had made under the feet of man as his vice regent, as his vice ruler. And here we find the psalmist praising and magnifying the brilliance and excellence of God in his work of creation, as it reflects particularly on the truth about man, that he is this creature of special dignity and given this dominion over the rest of creation. But there's the truth about God, there's the truth about man, but then, of course, the sad story is that there is a great denial of the truth. The story doesn't go very far, as we read in Revelation and the beginning of Genesis, that here is man made in God's image. He's put in the garden to work it and to till it and to live in harmony. And he is, of course, placed in a covenant with God. But then what happens? Sin enters in. The fall comes. But it's based on a lie. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the serpent, Satan. He comes and says, "Did God actually say? Did God really say? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." He lied. He lied. He twists the truth. And as many of you have heard me say over and over again, that is Satan's job. His job is not to bring in more bars and more gun shops and to make things more heinous in our society. His job is to twist the truth. And he's a master at doing that. You're not going to die. God's trying to wreck your fun. No, he knows that if you eat of that fruit, that what's really going to happen is your eyes are going to be open and you're going to become like him. Eve, go ahead. It's all right. And the woman sees and it looks good and it looks desirable. Go ahead, Eve. It'll be okay. And when she eats, she begins to die. Satan is, we can say, a big, fat liar. And he's very, very good at what he does. He's crafty. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is a serpent. He perverts the truth and twists God's words. He assumes the form of an angel of light. Again, he doesn't come rolling down the street looking like the pimp or the drug dealer. He comes in the form of an angel of light, crafty, deceitful, to lead you away from the truth. And he does it in a variety of ways, of course. Our flesh, of course, it lusts and it craves after sin, and our flesh is what causes all of the decadence and the immorality and everything else that we see. But Satan comes right there and says, "Oh yeah, go ahead, it'll be fine. You'll enjoy it. Go ahead. I know you long for heaven. You long for bliss. Well, pull a little down right now in your own way. Taste it. Touch it. Do what you want. It'll be all right. Justify it. Rationalize. It'll be okay." And he's right there, like a flame next to some combustible liquid. Gasoline is Satan with our flesh. And off we go. And then he tells us, as we're about to commit the sin, you're okay. You're okay. Everybody's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. But then as soon as we commit the sin, he's a master of making us feel condemned. And he wants to lead us away from the cross. You just can't do this Christian thing. You're no good at it. Look at you. Coming to church, thinking the thoughts that you're thinking, thinking about what it was that you saw the other day, thinking about what it was that you said, what it was that you did. You're no Christian at all. Why are you even here in church? Look at these people. You're not like them. Leading us away from the truth. Leading us away from the cross. Just as he did in the beginning. Because what he did in the beginning really was to get us as humans to make ourselves the center of the universe. He got us to really look at all of the universe and everything that God has made in upside down fashion. And really this is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, when he says that what we do is suppress the truth as sinful people, and this is why God's wrath is revealed. In Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That is what man has done. And that is the sad story. Man thinks that making yourself the master of the universe, or the master of your own universe, is really the road to heaven. But loved ones, that's not the road to heaven. The person who seeks to make themselves the center of the universe is not on the road to heaven, but on the road to hell. They've exchanged the truth for the lie. They have looked inward, just as Satan told Eve to do. Don't look to what God has said. I'll tell you what he really meant. Listen to me. And believing the lie, they gave up the truth. And man has not, if he has not repented of his rebelliousness to God, then he stands in judgment, because God demands truth in the inward being, as we find in Psalm 51. And since that's true of every one of us, God would have been perfectly just in condemning all of us to eternal punishment, where the truth would be made clear, where it would be unequivocal and open in a grand display of His justice. God could have done that and would have been right. But in His infinite mercy, God has sent His only Son into the world in order to bring a countless multitude of people to the truth. And so we want to think about the coming of the truth. We've thought of the denial of the truth, and before that, the truth about man, and before that, the truth about God. But now think about the coming of the truth. Whereas Adam, of course, exchanges the truth for the lie, and believes the lie, and seeks to look inward, and seeks to become like God, and seeks to find his own way to heaven, and ultimately finds his way to hell. And brings everybody there with him, apart from God's mercy. We find that Christ is much different. Christ, the second Adam, did not fall like the first Adam. Christ, the second Adam, comes and when he heard Satan's lies, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Adam was, when he was told, go ahead, take, steal, rob God's glory. You can have it a whole different way. You don't have to go to the cross. Have these kingdoms. Just do as I say. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't succumb to the deceit of Satan. And rather, he spoke the truth back to Satan. Satan, who had sought to twist God's words, the Lord Jesus Christ used them rightly. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the truth. John opens up his gospel and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. The Lord Jesus is full of grace, and He's full of truth. He is the truth. He said later that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. You can't go to the Father any other way. You can't find some other road. That's a lie. I am the truth, is what Jesus says. Believe in me. Look to me. You can't go there on your own. And he never was deceitful. He never spoke a lie. And he said, when I leave, that the Spirit of truth, he will come and he will testify of me. He knows me. He knows my character. He will come and He will speak of me. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done. He testifies of Christ so that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit, when He exalts Christ, the truth is there. And that's what a Spirit-filled church looks like. It's one where Christ, in all of His work, is exalted and brought to the fore. Where we can go and say, yes, sir, show me this Jesus. And there he is opened up and revealed to us from the pages of Scripture. That is the Spirit's work. The Spirit of truth, testifying of Jesus who is the truth. And it's interesting that we find that Jesus Christ who came, who is the truth himself, and who spoke the truth and the truth about the gospel, the good news of His life, death, and resurrection, and that we can only be right through Him, and says that this truth will set you free, that we find all of that purity of the truth in Jesus Christ. And we look to the time in heaven when we'll be there with Him. And this place where, in all of the ways that it is described as being a place of bliss and righteousness and a place where there is no more sin, no more evil or anything foul, it is also described in chapter 21 and verse 27 as it being a place where nothing false or nothing that causes a lie shall be able to enter in to its gates. That is the place we look forward to. We live in a world that's filled with liars and lies. But we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And we're looking forward to being with Him where He is when He brings heaven down and makes this a place where there never will be a lie again. Now that's the context in which the ninth commandment comes to us. It's not just some little moral virtue. I mean, that's great. Virtues are wonderful things. But as Christians, there are reasons why we say lying is bad, honesty is good. If we reduce Christianity just down to those moral virtues, we've made it Christless. And ultimately, loved ones, that is Satan's masterpiece. His masterpiece is to make a place that is very moral and very upright. As one preacher put it, you've probably heard this analogy before, a town where there are no bars, there are no strip clubs. Everybody pays their taxes rightly, everybody cuts their grass. Everybody goes to church on Sunday, where the truth is not preached. That is Satan's masterpiece. And when we understand the ninth commandment, we come to it as people who must be lovers of the truth. And this is my fifth and last point. We've seen the truth about God, the truth about man, the denial of the truth, the coming of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now live as lovers of the truth. Live as those who are in Christ, who seek to cultivate truthfulness. That's the context in which not only the ninth commandment, but Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4 come to us when he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Having the pollution of sin that still indwells us, we're still prone to be liars. We're still prone to want to deceive people, to want to say things about ourselves that aren't true in order that others might like us a little bit more, in order that others might think more highly of us, in order that we might be admired more amongst our friends or our peers, or sometimes even complete strangers. And that is to have no place in the Christian's life, because we are in the truth, lying about ourselves, pretending to be someone that we are not. But as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, it goes much further beyond just saying a lie, whether it is about ourselves or even worse, a malicious lie about someone else. It goes beyond just the negative, it goes also into the positive. Loving the truth and cultivating truthfulness means that we're also to value and honor another person's name. That we are to seek the good of our neighbor's name, not to backbite against him with things that might even be true. It might even be juicy and really fun, but will cause him harm. And not to gossip, and particularly not about our brothers and sisters. And loved ones, there's no one here who's not prone to that to some degree. And yet it is to have no place in the life of a believer, of a Christian who is in Christ, in the truth, and looking forward to a place where there will be no more lies. We're to honor the names of our neighbors. In the ancient world, to have a good name was really everything. To have a bad name meant really the loss of a career. It meant a whole life in poverty sometimes. This is why Solomon wrote, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." And again, we find it so easy to sometimes dig up a good piece of news about somebody, some gossip or slander or backbiting or some kind of rumor that will injure our neighbor, that will demoralize a family or demoralize a congregation, and ultimately even demoralize a society. It is to have no place in our lives. As Calvin put it, he said, the purpose of this commandment is, since God, who is truth, abhors a lie, we must practice truth without deceit toward one another. And yet, says Calvin, it is wonderful with what thoughtless unconcern we sin in this respect time and again. We delight in a certain poisoned sweetness experienced in searching out and disclosing the evils of others. And let us not think it an adequate excuse if in many instances we are not lying. For he who does not allow a brother's name to be dishonored by falsehood also wishes it to be kept unblemished as far as truth permits. Indeed, although he may guard it against lying only, he yet implies by this that it is entrusted to his care. That God is concerned about it should be enough to prompt us to keep safe our neighbor's good name. And that's how we are to think of our neighbor's name. It's been given to us. We are entrusted with its care. And even going forward as a congregation, loved ones, that's how we are to treat one another. Why? Because lying is a bad thing? Well, of course lying is a bad thing. But we don't look at honesty, again, just like some little virtue in some little book that doesn't mention Christ. It's because we are Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of Christian. And He is the truth. And He has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil, the one who is the master of lies. He has delivered us from all of our own sin, and He has made us free people. Free people, so that we don't have to live as slaves anymore. All because of Him who is the truth. Him who always spoke the truth. And Him who accomplished all that the first Adam failed to do. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, O God, even for these difficult commandments. And we would pray, O Lord, that You would work in our hearts, motivating us by the glory of the Gospel to seek to live lives, O Lord, that are in accordance with Your law. Always resting, always knowing that we are right with You because of what Christ has accomplished. O Lord, but may it be so that lying would not be on our lips. Lord, that lying would not be in our thoughts or our actions. And Lord, that we would promote our neighbor's good name. May it be so, we pray, to the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.